was the last time you wrote a resume? It's been a while for a lot of people, I reckon. Not long at all. New job, Karen, how's it going? Going well?
It did take me 15 years to write that resume.
But then you only wrote it once and got a job. How good is that? When we write our resumes, the thing that we do is we list all of the best parts of who we are, what we've done to try and sell ourselves to others, right? You don't fill your resume with all of your flaws, do you? Like, if I'm going to write my resume, I'm going to put down all of my skills and experiences. I'd start with my education. I'd start with my Bachelor of Theology, my Diploma of Christian Ministry. I'd probably put in something about some business training I've done and certs in whatever, this and that. I'd put down jobs I've had as a retail buyer, as an associate pastor, as a book and Bible buyer, as a lead pastor. I'd put down all of the best things. I'd put down the fact that I worked in a cemetery for 3.5 years in that role. I'd put down all those different things. I then list my personal skills and my attributes, and you know, I wouldn't necessarily mention my good looks and irresistible charm because they'd come across them naturally in the interview process. But our resume is what we put together to sell ourselves to those around us, to those people we're looking to, I guess, not necessarily impress, but hopefully they are, but to get the job that we're looking for. If we want to write a resume for the Apostle Paul, then we have a lot to put on that resume. We have so much to cover, some great credentials. And I'm going to go through some of those credentials in a moment. But Paul's approach to his amazing pedigree and past achievements is the opposite to how we approach that sort of stuff today. Just think of the me-first world that we live in, where everyone shouts their credentials and their pedigree. We are in the age of peak self-promotion. What do you think the majority of Instagram is? It's crude self-promotion and aggrandizement. You never see the boring moments of life on Instagram. You only ever see the carefully curated highlights, many of which are not even real, but are doctored and digitally enhanced anyway. But Paul's approach was different. He could have genuinely put forward his credentials, his pedigree, and his past as a genuine example to follow, and rightly so. Paul, following his amazing encounter with Jesus, is second only to Jesus, really, in the examples to follow stakes of the New Testament. But what does he consider his amazing pedigree and his past? Well, today we're going to look at this. The reason Paul considered his pedigree and all of his past achievements as dung was in order to gain Christ and the righteousness he offers. So let's get into our passage today. We're in Philippians chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles, please open them up to Philippians chapter 3. I'm in the ESV today, and it starts with a little chapter introduction. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Rejoice in the Lord. Regardless of circumstances, we can and should always rejoice in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the basis of true joy. And Jesus, Him, He is the sphere in which it thrives. You know, Paul, he doesn't mind repeating himself. When things are important, he likes to say things several times, especially with the joyful commands that he's been giving in Philippians. But I guess it's better to be safe than sorry. And so, having inspired joy in his readers by referring to the sterling examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul now warns them about certain other people who profess to be servants of God. And so he gives warning against false righteousness. In verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Strong language, and strongly put. Three times Paul repeats the phrase, look out, or another translation is beware. He doesn't want the Philippians to miss the danger that these people represent. He says, look out for the dogs. You know, it's interesting to note that Jesus and the other prophets would often use the word dogs to refer to opponents of God's truth. And the Jews, they habitually referred to Gentiles contemptuously as dogs. In ancient times, many dogs were unclean. They were wild and vicious animals that threatened the safety of everyone. I don't think they had any cockerspoodles back then. But Paul, in a turn of interesting fate here, he actually reverses this phrase that they used of the Gentiles and he turns it back on them. You know, I heard someone who used to refer to Christians as being just messenger boys, or we might call them mailmen or posties. Our calling is to bring good news to others, right? The good news of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. Dogs, for some reason, give posties a hard time. And Paul warned the Philippian posties to watch out for the dogs in Philippi. He also says, look out for the evildoers. He gives insight into their character. And he says, look out for the false circumcisers, the flesh mutilators. You know, if Timothy and Epaphroditus represented the best examples to follow, these people are the opposite. So who are these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators? Well, they are what have been called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a faction of Jewish Christians, both from Jewish and non-Jewish origin, who regarded the Levitical law of the Old Testament as still binding on all Christians. The Judaizers emphasized circumcision because it was the rite that brought a person into Judaism, which they viewed as a prerequisite to justification. Their view was you cannot be justified, you cannot be made right with God unless you are a Jew. And we know that that is incorrect. And so false circumcision that Paul talks about here was basically, it was done for the wrong reasons. It was contrary to revelation of God in Scripture. But we belong, he's saying, to a different camp. As believers, we belong to a different camp. And he calls that of the true circumcision. He was referring to the circumcision of the heart that happens when a person trusts in Jesus Christ. The true circumcision refers to believers in the church and not that the church is the new Israel. We don't have to submit to some bodily ritual to be saved. That happens when we trust in Jesus Christ. That happens spiritually. That's when we become part of the worldwide global church of Jesus Christ. What Paul is here is saying is basically this. You Jews think that you are circumcised, but really, you're only mutilated. How disappointing would it be if you'd done that? And you realize then that it was all for nothing. Like, just the concept of that whole, no thank you, I'll pass on that. And in a nice moment of symmetry, Paul uses three phrases to describe these Judaizers. He calls them, what did he call them? Dogs, evildoers, and mutilators, right? And sort of in symmetry, he then uses three phrases to characterize true believers. First, true believers worship God with the Spirit of God. Anyone who relies on rites and ceremonies to make themselves acceptable to God doesn't have the Spirit of God. They are not believers in the gospel. Harry Ironside once said, "Real worship is that of the heart, when the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. As we are occupied with Him, true praise and adoration ascend to the Father." The second one is that true believers take pride in Christ Jesus. That is, we look to Him as the one who makes us acceptable to God rather than looking to our works. We focus on Him and find our satisfaction in Him because He is our Savior. And third, we put no confidence in the flesh to make us acceptable to God. So we put no confidence in our human nature, what we can do naturally without special divine enablement. We do not have the confidence that anything we do to our bodies or anything we do with our bodies will make us acceptable to God. We realize that trusting in Jesus Christ is what is necessary. We have no confidence in what we are by nature to make us acceptable to God. We understand that we cannot save ourselves. And we acknowledge that God must save us. Paul then proceeds to explain to the Philippians why he had spoken so harshly against the Judaizers. It's because their views were contrary to the gospel. They were one brand of false teachers that Paul constantly came up against, and he rejected confidence in the flesh because it cannot provide the righteousness that God requires. He goes on to explain that if that's what you need to be saved, then he himself had the best credentials of anyone, the best resume, yet he says it was wrong. And Paul didn't trust in his Jewish credentials for his salvation. He gives himself as an example of righteousness. And he begins first by explaining his previous life in Judaism. He says in verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." 7 attributes of his credentials when he was in his former life as a Jew. He's saying, if you want someone with all of the Jewish credentials, the best of the best, well, that was me. I was circumcised according to the law. I was from the tribe of Benjamin, the best of the best. You can't get better heritage than I have. And as for the law, well, I was a Pharisee. No one was able to outdo me for zeal for the law. I used to, in fact, go around hell-bent on destroying the church and destroying Christians. As for keeping the law personally, I was the best in the business. I was blameless. No one did it better than I did. And he destroys the arguments of confidence in works, confidence in heritage, and confidence in position as a means to salvation. He utterly destroys them and shows the complete foolishness of religion. Now, if they want to talk about a resume of confidence in the flesh, well, Paul's resume was far better than even the Judaizers in the Philippi. He gave them his excellent credentials in order to show them that his rejection of Jewish advantages was not because he lacked them. See, it might be really easy to go and say, hey, stuff all that Jewish stuff if you're not a Jew. For me, I'm a Gentile, right? If I wanted to say that, I'd be like, yeah, I don't need that stuff. And people might then be able to come to me and say, hold on, but you don't have it anyway. But Paul had it. And he had all of those benefits, and he still says that's not the way. It's only in Christ. In fact, he had them, and he had the best of them. He gives 7 examples. The first four he inherited, and the last three are things he chose because they're important to him at the time. So he was not a late convert to Judaism, but he had been a Jew all his life. He'd come from a pious Jewish family and had undoubtedly enjoyed encouragement in the things of God from his parents all his life. Paul was a pure Jew by race and descent. He was a member of the nation of Israel. Paul was not a racial half-breed, but a full-blooded Jew. Paul was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the younger of the two sons born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob who was born in the promised land. The tribe of Benjamin provided many noble warriors throughout Israel's history. Israel's first lawful king came from the tribe of Benjamin. Jerusalem and the temple stood within Benjamin's territory. And this tribe alone, besides Judah, remained loyal to David's house when the monarchy divided in 931 BC. The Feast of Purim celebrated the salvation of Jews by a Benjamite, Mordecai. And after the exile, Jews from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah were the ones who formed the core of the restoration community. Paul could legitimately take pride in his Benjamite heritage. He came from one of the leading tribes of Israel. Being a Hebrew of Hebrews means that Paul's parents brought him up as a strict Jew who observed Jewish customs. Specifically, he learned the Hebrew language and studied the Old Testament in the original tongue. Not like many of the other Jews of the diaspora who could only speak and read Aramaic, he could speak and read Hebrew. This gave him the advantage of exercising leadership among the Jews. And Paul had chosen to join the party of the Pharisees, which was the strictest of the factions within Judaism regarding the Mosaic law in his day. The Pharisees were meticulous in their observance of the Mosaic law. They also thought, they also observed the traditions of Judaism to the exclusion of the law. So sort of here's the law. Well, we're actually going to go a few steps further and adhere to even more strict rules than just the law. If this is where the boundary is of the law, well, we're going to go so far back here, we're not even going to approach anything close to the law. We're going to be so good, so amazing. That's what the Pharisees did. And most of the Jews, they regarded the Pharisees as the best of the best of the Jews. And there were many, many sincere Pharisees, and Paul was one of them. Paul was one of them. With regard to zeal, well, Paul had been a zealous promoter of Judaism, even to the point of persecuting Christians to death. He'd been an outstanding Pharisee. The implication is that the Judaizers who were persecuting him were weaklings in comparison to what Paul had done in how he persecuted the church. And finally, Paul's obedience to the righteous demands of the law of Moses as it regulated external behavior, he had been blameless. He was very conscientious about what the law required. This isn't saying that Paul claimed to be sinless. What blameless means, though, that when he sinned, he dealt with his sin as the law required. Paul was sincere in his commitment to his understanding of God's will. Warren Wiersbe commented, like most religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. It was not bad things that kept Paul away from Jesus. It was good things. He had to lose his religion to find salvation. You know, people are often shocked when I say that I hate religion, particularly when I say that with people in our community. They go, hold on, how could you hate religion? You're a pastor of a church. How do you hate religion? Well, it's for this very reason. Confidence in the flesh is religion. It's all about what I do to earn God's favor. That is religion. We must lose our religion to find salvation. So as an example of the best of the best, that was Paul. But that was his former life as a Pharisee. Then he had an amazing moment on the road to Damascus where Jesus met him and changed his life forever. And that changed his understanding completely. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You know, all the benefits of works, of heritage, and position did not improve Paul's standing with God. In fact, they were hindrances and liabilities. The more of them that Paul had, the more convinced he was that God would accept him for his works' sake. Each of his fleshly advantages strengthened his false hope in salvation. And the more he had to unlearn. You know, if you've grown up in a Christian family like I have, then we have some similar traps that we might fall into. You know, there is an amazing blessing growing up in a Christian family as a preparation for the reception of the gospel. But when these same privileges begin to be viewed as the basis for self-satisfaction and self-glorification, when they are regarded as a ticket to heaven, then they are changed into their opposites. Your works, your heritage, and your position, they count as nothing when it comes to knowing Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. No matter what family you come from, whether they are the holiest of holy families, that counts for nothing if you don't know Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. There is no such thing as a second generation Christian. See, Paul had regarded his advantages over other people as what had put him in an especially good position with God. However, he'd come to realize that absolutely nothing apart from Christ's work on the cross, was any value in his gaining God's acceptance. No good works improve our standing before God. In fact, Paul came to regard those good works as rubbish. And I love how sanitary that word is in our English translations. Rubbish. I count them as rubbish. That's not a sanitary word at all. That word actually refers to excrement, to food gone bad, to rotting flesh, to scraps left over after a meal. It's the only time it's actually used in the Bible. And in some translations, the word dung is used. In sources outside of the Bible, in Greek of writings at the time, it describes a half-eaten corpse and lumps of manure. That's how the word was used at the time. Half-eaten corpse and lumps of manure. So Paul meant that his former advantages were not only worthless, but they were strongly offensive and potentially dangerous. What do rotting corpses carry? Disease. What happens if you ingest poo? You get really sick, right? So it's dangerous to us. Not only offensive, but dangerous. J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, writes, when Paul says he counts the things he lost as dung, he means not merely that he does not think of them as having any value, but also that he does not live with them constantly in his mind. What normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? Yet this, in effect, is what many of us do. So a question. Would you ever nostalgically dream of poo? No, Colleen, thank you for being honest. Yeah. Yet when we hold on to things like our works, our heritage, or our position, instead of letting them go in place of knowing Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior, that's pretty much what we're doing. What Paul had learned to value was Christ Jesus as his Lord. Coming to know Christ by entering into a deeper and fuller appreciation of his person and work was the most important thing to Paul. This knowledge is the kind that you only obtain by personal relationship. It's different from the knowledge we get through academic study, although it's important to gain that sort of knowledge. But it's knowledge of the heart in addition to knowledge of the head. To gain this fuller knowledge of Christ, Paul had to let everything else in life go. He didn't want to regard anything else in life worthy of retaining. All he wanted was a fuller and deeper experiential appreciation of his Saviour. He says in verse 9, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness by my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." See, Paul's present life, not his past life, is where his focus is 100%. You see, he'd made some choices in life since his conversion, and those choices were based on the essential value of getting to know Christ better, and also on the realization that God would one day evaluate his life. On that future day, Paul wanted to be found in him, standing in the merit of Christ rather than in his own merit. The merit of Christ is his righteousness, which God credits to the believer's account when we place our trust in him. This righteousness comes to us through faith in Christ, and it comes to us as we exercise faith that God gives us. This is what we call justification. If you want to know more about justification, look up a series I did on the first 6 chapters of Romans last year on our YouTube channel. The beginning of Romans is all about our justification. And so verse 9, Paul speaks of justification. In verse 10, he speaks of sanctification. The first thing that Paul mentioned among all the other things that he wanted to learn in his relationship with Christ was the power of Christ's resurrection. He wanted the power that resurrected his Savior to be at work within himself because of the indwelling of Christ to manifest itself in his life for God's glory. What sets Christ apart is the resurrection. And the power of the resurrection is what sets us apart as believers. That same power is then at work in us through the indwelling of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And for Paul, he saw suffering for the sake of Christ as only fair, since our Savior suffered so much for us. As a Christian, if you suffer because of your faithful testimony for Christ, you can personally relate to Jesus' feelings when he suffered for faithfully obeying his Father. There is a fellowship in that kind of suffering. Complete dedication to the will of God, which resulted in Christ's suffering, in his suffering, well, that's probably going to result in our suffering too, and ultimately, even our death. But it means death to our own agenda for life. And that's the death that matters. Is that we kill off our own agenda and replace it with Christ's. See, Paul didn't have a morbid, unhealthy fascination with suffering and death for its own sake. He so loved Jesus Christ that he wished to share in all aspects of his life, to know him as intimately as he could. He was even willing to follow him into the valley of the shadow of death. And it is at death where we receive glorification, where we are resurrected at the rapture, or are raptured whilst living, both are distinct possibilities, and we'll be face to face with Jesus. You know, the Christian doctrine of glorification is stunning, to say the least. Not only will we see Jesus in all his new creation glory, but we will share with him in it. Our reception of glory from God is a beautiful and biblical reality and worth steeping our souls in on occasion. It's worth thinking about our glorification, pondering what that might mean. See, the more God glorifies us in his Son, the more he is glorified. You might say that God is most glorified in us when we are most glorified in him. You know, I can't wait for that glorious moment when we receive glorification, where we fully realize our destiny and are joined with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth as co-heirs, as sons and daughters of the King. That is our sure and certain future as believers. So where do you find yourself today, however? Have you fully surrendered everything to know Jesus with deep intimacy, having let go of the things that so easily ensnare, tangle, distract, and tie us down? Have you discovered it, and are you walking in the freedom of your justification by faith alone? Have you embraced your sanctification, and are you eagerly awaiting your glorification? Or are you still holding on to things that keep you grounded to religion or tethered to your past? The reason Paul considered his pedigree and all his past achievements as dung was in order to gain Christ and the righteousness he offers. You know, but not all of us have the same pedigree and past achievements as Paul. Not all of us can look back a lifetime of unwavering commitment to God's work, or have an understanding, or have an outstanding family pedigree, or a remarkable position of influence or standing. So if Paul considered his amazing resume as dung, then what about our less than impressive resume? Well, it's even less to value in too then, isn't it? But what are you still clinging on to that is preventing your complete surrender to Christ? What is worth more to you than gaining Christ and the righteousness that he offers? It can't be work. Surely not. What, whilst it might give you some sense of usefulness and purpose, it might pay the bills, but surely no promotion or job is worth more than gaining Christ and the righteousness he offers. It can't be the pursuit of money or financial security. Surely not. You know, Jesus spoke about this in a few parables. Earthly riches are fleeting. You can't take any of them with you to heaven. So surely that's not worth more than gaining Christ and the righteousness he offers. It can't be your family. As wonderful as mums are, and as a blessing children are to us, surely not. Even your family is not worth more than gaining Christ and the righteousness that he offers. So what is it that you are clinging on to that for you right now seems to be worth more than gaining Christ and the righteousness that he offers? A bit heavy for Mother's Day, I'm sorry. But when we place anything as more important than Christ, that's what we worship. That's what we orient our lives towards. When you spend all your time chasing after something, does Christ come before that? Or what is it that you are clinging to that seems to be worth more than gaining Christ and his righteousness? Paul would say, it is done. Let it go. It's time to let it go. If you have unrealized dreams for your life that you are striving for, that are leading you away from intimacy with Christ, surely those dreams are not worth more than gaining Christ and the righteousness he offers. It's time to let them go and hold fast to Jesus. It's time to reset your resume and cling to Christ instead. Let me pray.